If you have your copy of God's Word with you, I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. And let me begin reading at verse 5, in which the apostle is describing the work of salvation there among the Thessalonian believers. We read at verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that what was said about the Thessalonian church nearly 2,000 years ago would be able to be said of us this day. And Father, that it would be evident that the gospel did not come in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And Father, that the work of your grace would be so tangibly evident that others, even around the world, would marvel at your work in this place. We pray these things in the mighty name of our risen King. Amen. There are certain events in our own lives that we deem to be so important that we set aside at least some time every year to recognize them. I think of the celebration of someone's birth in our family. Birthdays of our children can sometimes be great events one time a year in the home, or perhaps it is your wedding anniversary, and once a year you'll make a big to-do about your wedding anniversary. There are some events that are so important in a nation that all of us take time to think about that particular day, perhaps the birthday of an important president or the birth of our own nation, and we celebrate all of that together. But to the best of my knowledge, there is only one event that is so powerful and that is so unique in human history that it is celebrated by people all over the world, not once a year, but 52 times a year. And though that event is in so many ways celebrated, each and every Lord's Day, when the people of God gather together all around the world, it is good for us from time to time to set our minds upon the resurrection of Jesus in a more focused manner. And that's what I want us to do this morning as we look into the Word of God and as we look together today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to focus our attention upon several truths from verses 9 and 10. And as we look at these, there are two main things that I want to bring out. I want to, first of all, address the work of grace in the heart. And then secondly, I want to speak of the agent of grace in the heart. For we find here, as I stated already, in this section of God's Word, Paul declaring and boasting of the work of grace among the Thessalonians. Now, Thessalonica was located in Macedonia. It was a port city. And if you wanted to go there now, you'd have to travel to the European nation of Turkey. And it was there that the Apostle Paul preached the Word of God, as he says, in much affliction. And there, as the Jewish synagogues were emptied by many people flocking to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, you read in Acts 17, that there was much trouble brought about and that the apostles were forced to leave that land for a time, although Paul later sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to preach the gospel. But as we focus our attention here, upon this letter written to these people, I want to address again, first of all, the work of grace in the heart. Now, despite the hostility to God's word that was brought about there in Thessalonica, God had drawn to himself, by the power of the gospel, a number of Jews and Gentiles who had gladly received the word of God and who had been transformed by it. And as we think of the grace of God at work in the heart, I want to consider three aspects of the grace of God: the aspect of turning, the aspect of serving, and the aspect of waiting. You see there, first of all, in verse 9, we read there how you turned to God from idols. So let's consider, first of all, the work of grace seen in turning. And in that text, there is a turning from something and a turning to something. And both of these things are always going to be there when there is a work of grace in the heart. Paul says that you turned from idols. You turned away from your idolatry. When the power of the gospel came to the preaching of the word of God, there was such a work of grace in the heart that when you received the word, you turned away from your idols. When the grace of God began to open your eyes to the truth as it is in Jesus, you saw your idolatry for what it really was. You saw that that thing that you were bowing down to and serving and calling your God was really just a dead piece of stone or wood or precious metal that someone had carved themselves and that they had given meaning to. And though that kind of thinking and though that kind of worship was popular and everyone in the society was doing it, by the grace of God, you turned from it. By the grace of God, you became alarmed. By the grace of God, you saw that it was utter foolishness. By the grace of God and by the preaching of the word of God, you saw that you were living and serving a lie. And so it was that you turned from it. You turned your back upon the sin that marked you. Now, their sins were primarily, here among the Gentiles anyway, were primarily violations of the first and second commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to it, nor serve it. They had other gods before the one who is described in our text as the true and living God. They served various gods of their imagination, gods of nature and such things. They had carved images and bowed down to them and served them. They had said, "You are our gods, deliver us." But now they said such things no more. They turned their back upon them. They rebuked and repudiated all that had come before them. And my friends, this happens to us too when a work of grace comes into our hearts. And when the word of the gospel comes to you and to me with power, it calls us to leave those things which grieve God and which will ruin our soul. And it may be that you here today can say, "I never bowed down in my life to an idol. I never had a god of gold. I never had a god of wood in my backyard or in a certain room in my house that I would bow down to." But nonetheless, many of us can testify that we had other gods before him. Perhaps you had a god of money or a god of fleeting pleasure or a god of vain philosophies. Or perhaps it may be that your testimony is that God saved you from a life of moral uncleanness or drunkenness or unfaithfulness. There are those here that God has saved from the deepest levels of sin known to men. Perhaps for you it was turning your back on pornography or rebellion against parents or the love of this world. Or it may have been trusting in myself or trusting in my own religious works, my own moral code of goodness, which would make me right before God. But now you've turned your back on all of those things, recognizing what they are in the sight of a holy God. There were sins that gripped you. There were sins that held you. But by the power and grace of God, you turned from them. But not only did you turn from them, but the work of God, of grace says that you turned to the true and the living God. You see, the work of grace in the heart of someone is not just some kind of action wherein a person stops doing that which is sinful and self-destructive. That's not what conversion is. You see, the work of grace in the heart cannot be likened to what some organizations do where they help people to get over so-called destructive behaviors. The work of grace is not like AA, where someone who is a drunk goes and they learn by various therapies to leave their alcoholism. It's not some kind of addiction program where you learn to leave that. No, that's not the work of grace. For the work of grace is not simply turning from sin, it is turning to God. And you don't have a work of grace where you simply say, I used to live that way, but now I'm on the straight and narrow. That may or may not be the work of grace. But when there is a work of grace, you turn to God. One of the great signs that God has done a wonderful work of grace in the heart of the theologians, the Thessalonians and theologians as well, was how they turned from their idols to serve the one who is called here the true and the living God. They were serving false and dead gods. But now they served one who was real, one who was there, one who was present, one who was powerful, one who was living. You see, again, Christianity is not simply when someone says, I used to cheat on my spouse, but I don't do that anymore. I used to be a liar, but now I tell the truth. I used to get drunk, but now I'm sober. I used to be sexually immoral, but now I'm pure. I used to curse my parents, but now I respect them. No, that, again, may or may not be a work of grace. Those things will be true when there is a work of grace. But you've not been truly converted if you've not turned from your idols to serve the living and true God. Ones who have been made new creatures in Christ turn to God. They now love God. They love, and as we'll see in a few moments, they serve the one who is referred to some 30 times in the Bible as the living God. And that's one of the reasons, as we said a couple of weeks ago, why it is that God forbids idolatry in His worship. That's why we cannot have a carved image of God or a painting and say that that's God. No, that's not God. It's dead. It's lifeless. The God we serve is a living God. Some 20 times or more in the Bible, God prefaces His statements to His people with these words, as I live. As I live, I am the living God. And only the living God can be served. And that's what we come now. There is turning. And now secondly, we see serving. To serve the living and the true God. The word here for serving, or the word serve, is from the Greek word. It's a verbing of the Greek word for bondservant. It is a word that refers to someone who was bought by another. It is someone who lives for another. That's the meaning of the text. And the reality that Paul is saying is this, that when you, the Thessalonians, became new creatures in Jesus Christ, you lost your own identity. And in a very real sense, you lost your own will. Before Christ, our lives are dictated by my will be done. And now it's thy will be done. And our lives are no longer about doing what we want to do, but it's about doing what God wants us to do. In the words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:15, speaking of Jesus, that He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. What is the work of grace in the heart? The work of grace is when someone turns from their sins and they turn to God in order that they might serve Him as the one who owns them. Lord, I surrender my will. I surrender my desires. I am now your bondservant. You are my master. I am your slave. But now the work of God's grace is seen in a third way, a way in which many believers sadly fail to embrace in the measure that they ought to, and that is in waiting. Turning, serving, but waiting. We read in verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven. Waiting for His Son. The present infinitive translated there to wait is a word that means to wait expectantly, to wait for His Son from heaven. Paul is referring here to the desire of the people of God that the Lord Jesus return, as it says in Acts 1, in the same manner in which He ascended into heaven. The Lord Jesus, having died and risen and having appeared to over 500 of His followers following His resurrection, was, we read, taken up into heaven in a cloud and is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is now exalted as God's King. And all of that is wonderful. And all of that is glorious. But those who have been bought by His blood and made new by His grace long to see Him. And they want Him to return in power and in glory. And there is a desire and a hope that He will, even in their lifetime, set up the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. For the child of God, knowing the forgiveness of sins and all of the glory that flows from that, knows that they live in a cursed world, and a world which itself, Romans 8 tells us, groans along with us for redemption. So that the child of God is the one who ought to anticipate that day spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. You see, brethren, we recognize this often in Old Testament saints, but we often don't live this way as New Testament saints. Think of someone like Simeon, who was described in this way in Luke chapter 2, there at the end of the Old Covenant era. Luke chapter 2, we read, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." Similar words are spoken of others, like Anna, of whom we read in Luke 2:38. We read, "And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of Him," that is the infant Jesus, "to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem." You see, they lived with expectancy. Maybe the Messiah is coming. Perhaps this little one here is going to be the Savior. When, oh when, will God send the Redeemer? And that same anticipation ought to belong to us as New Covenant saints. So that we not only turn from our idols and serve God, but that we wait for His Son. We look for Him, that there is a sense of eager expectation. When, Lord, will You come? Lord, when will You come? Send Your Son now. Think of the way that this is phrased in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 9:28, and this has so often cut me to the heart. We read there, "Having spoken of, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment." Verse 28, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." You ever ask yourself, "Well, Lord, if that's all You're coming for, then I don't know that You're coming for me." Because it says that He will come for those who eagerly wait for Him. Those who eagerly wait. It's a different word in the original language from the one used in 1 Thessalonians 1, but the word is essentially the same. It is used in 1 Corinthians 1:7, where saints are described as eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then again, believers are described in these words in Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven." And we've all quoted that verse, right? We have our citizenship in heaven, but it goes on to say, "From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Lord, I know that You're in heaven, but I desire You to return from heaven in that manner in which You ascended to come back for Your own. And then in words that so parallel this text in 1 Thessalonians about the work of grace in the heart, consider what it says there in Titus 2, verses 11 and following. We read there, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust," that's turning, right? "That we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age," that's serving. And now listen for waiting. Verse 13, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." That's how believers are described. Believers are those who have turned, they are those who serve, and they are those who wait. Brethren, do you want to see Him? Do you want to see every knee bow to Him? Do you want to see the full and final removal of the curse in your own life and in the creation? If you desire that at all, that's the work of grace in the heart. Say, "Lord, there were things that once marked my life that marked them no more. I've turned to You and I serve You. I am Your slave and You are my master, and I long for Your Son to return from heaven." It's a work that causes men, women, boys, and girls to turn from their sin, to turn to God in loving service, and to make them long for the One who has made all of this possible. And that brings us, secondly now and more fully, to consider together the agent of grace in the heart. Who is the One who has made all of this possible? Well, we read in verse 10 that we wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And we could look at this text in a number of ways. We could look at His title here as God's Son. We could hold up His name, Jesus, and spend some time talking about that. We could look at His uniqueness in that He is the only One that God has raised from the dead in this way, and then His work. But it is these last two things that I primarily want to focus on, that I want to bring out about the agent of grace in our hearts, the One who has saved us, the One who has delivered us, the One who has wrought this in our hearts, is none other than the Lord Jesus. And two things about Him that I want us to focus on. First of all, that He is the One that God has raised from the dead. And secondly, that He is the One who delivers from the wrath to come. Consider how the agent of grace in the heart is the One that God raised from the dead. As I was working on the order of service and looking at the various hymns that speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I found it a bit disturbing. First of all, that there were so few of them. And then as I was looking at the tunes, seeing how many of them sounded depressing, even with very happy words. But I thought, is that right? That we who believe that we ought to sing hymns to Christ and hymns about the work of Christ, that there be so few dedicated to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you do a study of apostolic preaching, it will reveal from the book of Acts that there was perhaps no note more often sounded than the reality that Jesus was risen. You'll find more references to the resurrection than you will to the cross. This is what early apostolic preaching was about, the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. We read, for instance, in Acts 2:24, the first example of apostolic preaching from the mouth of Peter on the day of Pentecost, having spoken of the way that they had killed the Lord Jesus under the sovereign hand of God. We read, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it." And then Peter speaks boldly to those who had participated in the crucifixion. In chapter 3 and verse 15, he speaks how they killed the Prince of Life, but he doesn't stop there. "Whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." And over again, you'll read that. "You crucified, He died, but God raised Him from the dead," and has been so often brought out in churches all around the world. What event was it that brought the apostles from being timid, fearful, doubting, and denying disciples into powerful and bold preachers who were willing to die for their faith? It was because of what they had seen. "We are eyewitnesses of His majesty seen in His resurrection. We know that He died. Some of us saw Him die. Some of us saw the spear go into His side. His body was wrapped and it was laid in the tomb. And then He arose. And not just that we had to speculate that He rose because there was an empty tomb and an empty shroud, but because we touched Him and held Him and hugged Him and spoke with Him and ate with Him and traveled with Him. That's how we know. And that body which had been beaten and bruised and bloodied for our sins and our iniquity, laid in weakness in the tomb, had come out by the power of God. And we saw it, and hundreds saw it, and we saw Him raised up to glory, and now we know that He is God's promised Messiah. You see, they had doubted that when He was in the tomb, didn't they? Where Jesus comes and appears to the two on the way to Emmaus, and He says, "What are you talking about?" And they said, "Oh, are you the only one who hasn't heard of the events of the last several days? We thought that He was going to be the Messiah. We thought, but He died and He was crucified, and so we must have been wrong about Him." But now, no more doubt, He was raised by the power of God. And they never got over what they saw. And they beheld Him as the risen one. 2,000 years later, that's why we continue to have this. It's the great hallmark of our faith. That's why we meet on the Lord's Day. We don't meet on Friday, the day of crucifixion. We meet on the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection. And again, 52 times a year, God, as it were, takes us by the scruff of our neck and says, "Remember, My Son rose from the dead." And every single Lord's Day is that reminder to us that we serve a risen Savior. The gospel is described in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And too many put a period there. That's not the whole gospel. "And that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The Jesus we serve and love and wait for was no confused human who died a sad martyr's death. But rather, He is the one who says of Himself in Revelation 1:18, "I am He who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Who do we wait for? We wait for the one that God raised from the dead. But now consider this other description of Jesus. And that is the reality that He is the one who delivers us from the wrath which is to come. The name of Jesus, as many of you know, is a name that means Savior. And we focused a lot about this, and this is one of my, I guess, hobby horses as a preacher. It's the reality that Jesus is a Savior from sin. Not a Savior from your bad self-image, not a Savior from your financial problems, all this other stuff that's so often preached today. Jesus is the Savior from the wrath which is to come. A way that we could translate this participle even better in verse 10 is that He is the one who is delivering us from the wrath to come. He not only delivered us, but He is delivering us. And there's a very real sense in which He will yet deliver us from the wrath to come. For salvation is a process begun, carried on, and continued in the life of the believer. Oh, He delivered us when we were first converted, didn't He? Where the Bible describes us in Ephesians 2 as not only being dead in our sins and trespasses, not only being slaves of the evil one, not only being bound to our lust, but it describes us as being children of wrath, just as the others. That's a blanket description of unconverted humanity. You are children of wrath. That wrath is upon you. The Bible describes us as having committed sins which call for the wrath of God. Sins such as ingratitude, a failure to love and to serve God. Sins like sexual immorality, hatred, lying, disobedience to parents, and a host of other things are said to call for the wrath of God from heaven. Now, what is wrath? Wrath means anger. And not an explosive, hot-headed, oh, Italian-like anger, but it is a settled disposition of God's anger toward those who despise Him and His law, so that the Bible can say that God is angry with the wicked every day. As we heard this morning in the Sunday school class, God is holy, and every sin committed against God is a personal affront to His moral character. God takes it personally when you sin. It stirs His anger. And that anger was once demonstrated thousands of years ago on a worldwide basis. There was once a day of wrath when God sent a flood to destroy the world that He had made. But the Bible tells us that there is another day of wrath coming. A day of wrath that will demonstrate itself in fire. And many sinners, though they experience what we might call their own personal day of judgment when they die and stand before the Lord who they have resisted and neglected and rebelled against, that's your own personal day of judgment. But there's coming another day of judgment. There is coming a day that is referred to in the Bible as the wrath to come. And on that day, all humanity will be judged by God's standards. When I say all humanity, lest anybody misunderstand me, I mean all of you. And I mean me. I'm talking about everyone who has ever lived, everyone who ever will live, is going to be brought before God and to face His standard. And they will have their sins brought up. And they will give what the Bible calls an account for the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or evil. And the Bible speaks of that day, and again our brother Kurt mentioned it in the Sunday school hour, where the question is asked, Lord, if You were to mark iniquity, who could stand? Let me try to give a very homey illustration of this. Some of you may have heard now that the government in various places around the country is setting up cameras at traffic lights. You know about that? And they take pictures. If you go through, you know, sometimes maybe you're driving along and it's a yellow light and you think, I can beat it. And so you gun it a little bit and you try to get through. Well, they're taking pictures of people doing that. And they're taking pictures of your driver's license. You don't see a policeman around anywhere, but a few days later, a ticket comes in the mail. A little picture of you driving through. That's what's going on. Now, let us imagine that the government has developed the technology whereby they could calculate every time that you have broken the posted laws of our land by speeding. And let us say that they determined that you now must pay $10 for every time that you've gone, for every mile that you've gone over the speed limit, and they make it retroactive to the day that you first drove. Okay, so let's say $10 for every mile over the speed limit. So it says it's 65 miles an hour, and a lot of people drive 72. So let's, or, I mean, yeah, 72. 7 miles over. So, 7 times 10, $70 on your way to work, $70 on your way back from work. Let's say you go out and you do that drive 320 times a year, $44,800. 10 years you've been driving, let's give you 20 years. Some of you have been driving that long, 20 years. Almost $1 million. The government says this is now the law of the land and you can either pay up and pay up right now or else you have to pay for it by going to jail that many days. Well, what would we say? Who could stand? Who could stand? If Caesar were to take his own law seriously, who could pay it? And I hear something far worse. Think of every sin that you've ever committed. It's impossible to do. But think now of every lie that's ever been told, every stretching of the truth, every lustful thought, every angry word, every unwholesome word that's ever proceeded out of your mouth. Drunkenness, drugs, disobedience to parents, rebellion against authority, pride, hatred, and all of the rest. And now the judge of heaven and earth says, pay up. Pay up or perish. I don't have it. Lord, who in the world could pay? And God says the payment of those sins is death. Eternal death. Hell. Damnation. Forever and ever and ever. And you say, who in the world can stand? The Bible tells us about one who delivers from the wrath to come. There is coming a day, dear ones, when the sins of this world which cry out even now for the just judgment of God, in a world that the Bible tells us even now is experiencing the wrath of God, Romans 1:18, is going to experience that wrath in full measure. And where can we go to survive the wrath to come? The Bible tells us that there is a place. That there is a place, or rather, better put, that there is a person who delivers from the wrath to come. And what we must do is flee to Him in the same way that Noah and his family fled into the ark before the rains come. And though I do not know this for sure, I have little doubt in my mind that there were many who wanted to enter into the ark once the rains came. And I've wondered often if we could find the ark, if there would not be claw marks on the outside of those screaming to get in once it was too late. And why do I say that? Because the Lord Jesus pictures the day of wrath as being a day in which the door is shut and many pound on that door saying, Lord, Lord, open up to us. And He says, it's too late. You see, my friends, the time to turn from our sins and to turn in loving service to God is not tomorrow. And it's not 10 years from now. Time is now. Because right now, this day, as we know it, the door to the ark of safety is open. And right now, this day, this hour, there is a Savior who says to all men, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is right now a willing Savior of sinners who will provide you what you need, and that is a perfect righteousness with God. There is one who has paid in full the price which God requires of His broken law. There is one who kept it perfectly, one who bore the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And He took the penalty which was due for our sins upon His body on the cross. And as was brought out again earlier today, the empty tomb is God's pronouncement paid in full. It's God's pronouncement that I have accepted a sacrifice for sin. And my question to you, to all who gather here this morning, is this. As Jesus delivered you from the wrath to come, is He continuing to do that even now? As He remains a faithful Savior? Because we still sin, don't we, brethren? Brothers and sisters in Christ, and don't we still need that ark? You see, the ark is not just something we enter into once and we get our spiritual bath and then we go out. We already talked about that. We don't go out and do what we please. No, we enter in there and we live in there in loving service in Christ for all of our days. And He continues to save us from the wrath to come. The Bible speaks of that one final day of wrath and revelation, a day which is described in the book of Revelation as being so horrific that people call upon the rocks and hills to fall upon them, to hide them from the one who sits upon the throne and from the Lamb. Do you know what the Bible says we'll be doing on that day? It says that we'll stand before Him with unspeakable joy. Here is God pouring out His wrath for sins that we've committed. And God's destroying the world for these sins, and we realize, I've done that sin. And I've done that sin. And there are people that are doing the same sins that I once did. And they're being destroyed under the wrath of God and sentenced to the lake of fire for all eternity. And here I am, with joy before Him, because of the work of grace in our hearts. My friend, do you have confidence this morning that on the last day, when the wrath of God is poured out full measure on a world that hates Him and hates His law, that you will be in that place of safety? Do you know that? If you don't know that, I beg you, as the Word of God says, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Why will you die? Why will you perish? Why? Who do you think you are to say, I can face the wrath to come? You see, being a Christian is not all about gains. It's not a plaything. It's not just a bit of our imagination. The day of wrath is coming. And God gives many previews of it throughout this world. All of the death and destruction and horror that we witness so often through the television or in the magazines, those things are trumpet blasts to warn us of wrath to come. And I say to you this day, there is a door open in the ark of God's deliverance. And that door is opened in the way of faith and repentance to turn from your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to call on His name, and the Bible promises that whoever does that will be saved. And I invite you to serve this risen Christ who delivers from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that You will take the truths that we have studied this morning and that You will burn them into our hearts. And Father, for those of us who are believers, we pray that You might help us especially to more eagerly wait for Your Son from heaven, to more desire His coming in the clouds and with the glory of His angels and with the shout and the trumpet call of God. Father, we do pray here for those who do not know You, for those who are right now playing outside the ark of safety. Father, we pray that the same powerful gospel that saved many of us by the power of the Spirit and by the risen Christ would save some this morning. Lord, we do pray that You will deliver from the wrath to come, Lord Jesus. Do that even now, we pray, in Your precious and highly exalted name. Amen.